Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is, I don't think I have quoted him before here. He was a Puritan, but a Puritan that remained in the Episcopal Church. He was a bishop. Although he had very strong Puritan leanings, his name was the Reverend Lewis Bailey. Listen to what Reverend Bailey says. Presumption warrants him in the other ear that he may have time hereafter at his leisure to repent, and that howsoever others die, yet he is far enough from death, and therefore may boldly take yet a longer time to enjoy his sweet pleasures and to increase his wealth and greatness. And hereupon, like Solomon's sluggard, he yields himself to a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to sleep in his former sins, till at last despair, security's ugly handmaid, comes in unlooked for, and shows him his hourglass dolefully telling him that his time is past and that nothing now remains but to die and be damned. Let not this seem strange to any, for too many have found it too true, and more without more grace are like to be thus soothed to their end and in the end snared to their endless perdition. A little from the Reverend Lewis Bailey on repenting at leisure. If you have a number of Puritan works in your in any kind of searchable library, like I do in my Logos library, you can do what's called a proximity search. Now, this is one of my favorite tools in Logos. For those of you who have that software, listen carefully. It's called a proximity search. And so what you're able to do with what are called software Boolean operators, I know I'm probably down into the weeds already, and half of you have gone to sleep. But just listen to me for a second, and you'll be amazed at how neat this opportunity is. So I can type in, let's say, leisure, L-E-I-S-U-R-E, and then in capitals, within three words, and then the word in lowercase, repentance. And so every time in my Puritan library, in my Logos system, the words leisure and repentance appear within three words of each other, that comes up on my screen. Now you talk about useful. That's pretty useful. It's not just a quotation search, it's called a proximity search. You're able to search for words in proximity to one another. And I must say, there were quite a few references that came up in the Puritan portion of my Logos library talking about repentance at leisure. This was one of them. My dear brothers and sisters, as we continue down our discussion of repentance unto life. And now as we look at this exegetical sermon series on this section of Scripture, I want you to understand several things before we begin. I said this last week, let me repeat it again this week. Sorrow itself is not repentance. Remember, sorrow is not repentance. What the Apostle Paul does here in verse 11 is he talks about sorrow as a mark of repentance if it is a godly sorrow, because it leads to repentance. And then in seven particular words in verse 11, and a constant kind of construct in the original language. Your King James has it that way also when it says, yea what, yea what, yea what, yea what, over and over again. That's not exactly how it appears in the original, but I believe the English translation there has the sense of what Paul is bringing across. But what is most important, I think, for our understanding here is that, number one, each of these seven words is couched in the same construction, and that it is the number seven. Okay, seven, again, is a very important number in Scripture. It teaches us the completion of something. It teaches us the fullness of something. And so what Paul is reiterating or iterating to the Corinthians here is that they did partake of a repentance, and these marks of repentance show that it was a full repentance. Now, in saying that, we must understand that if we're going to ascertain in ourselves the marks of repentance, that when we ascertain in ourselves the marks of anything, that we will not entertain them as perfect. That we're never looking in our lives for perfection in our self-examination, because we will never find perfection. Perfection is reserved until glory. The larger catechism rightly says that God has not given in this life the grace of perfection to any or upon anything. You will be perfect in nothing, because perfect is the high and holy standard that God Himself has set and corresponds with His own morality, which is not possible to fallen creatures. I know that there are churches out there that teach perfectionism, and perhaps someday it would be a good idea to preach on perfectionism. Maybe next, I don't know. I know that Professor Warfield has a wonderful section in his works on perfectionism and its teaching. I know that many of you have met Christians, as I have, that have been to that are members of a particular denominational sect, and what they will tell you is that they have a particular date and time where they stopped sinning, that they partook of what they call entire sanctification. My dear brothers and sisters, that's an error. It's a grievous error. I think our standards have it rightly when we hear that our best works are imperfect and tainted with sin. And it is indeed a Christian mysticism, an unhealthy Christian mysticism, that is more in line with the Keswick movement, that says that there is a time in your life where you click back and you're controlled by the Spirit of God in such a way that everything that you do is perfect and everything that you say. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's possible in this life. And I certainly don't believe the Scriptures teach it. But the Scriptures do teach progress and direction and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Scriptures do not teach perfected holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, earlier in this same passage. So let us be careful that when we examine ourselves, there are several errors that we can partake of, right? The first is that we can be so scrupulous in our self-examination that we deny the work of God altogether. That we deny any progress that we are making, and so we fail to give God the glory for that. We fail to thank Him for it. We fail to rejoice in the work that He is doing. The other side of that is that we become complacent in the work that He is doing. Right? And so comparing ourselves by ourselves, we're so self-satisfied that we think that we have either arrived or we've come so far, maybe we've outstripped the progress of everyone else around us, at least according to our perception. And so we can sit back a while. We can, like it says in Zephaniah, hopefully we'll look at this passage in a little bit, we can rest upon our lees for a bit. The other difficulty is that we will beat ourselves up so badly. Now, again, when I say this, I know that I'm speaking to 21st century Christians. We don't beat ourselves up about anything, typically, you know, painting with that broad brush. But there are those of us, or ourselves at times, of greater tenderness of conscience than at other times, where we can look upon our own lives and we can focus so heartily and handily upon our sins that we might despair. We must not do that. We must not beat ourselves up to that level, because that is to do what? That is to be faithless toward God and His mercy and forgiveness. Our confidence must never be in our progress. Our confidence must always be in the finished work of Christ. And so it is upon those grounds that we examine ourselves. And I am going to call upon you today to examine yourself, to examine your repentance, as we lay it down next to this examination of the Corinthian church's repentance. That's why this is here, so that we can make use of it in our own lives. And I doubt that we'll get through all seven of these this morning. But the ones that we get to this week and perhaps next week, let us receive them. Let us make use of them rightly and scripturally in laying our own repentance down to this repentance, so that we might be, number one, assured that it is indeed a gift of God, a godly repentance. That is, repentance unto life. And that as we have received that good gift of God into our own hands and colored it with our own taintedness, with sin and weakness, that we endeavor, God's grace helping us yet more, to repent more fully, to behave ourselves more in keeping with what the Lord says true repentance is. Self-examination is a scriptural duty, and it is a tricky business. Our natural and prideful bent tells us to be quick about it, to find those good things and to move on and to assure ourselves. Our tendency sometimes toward melancholy teaches us to beat ourselves up and to subdue ourselves and to buffet ourselves and to bring ourselves low and to despair. And if we haven't reached despairing and doubt, then we haven't really done our jobs yet. Biblical self-examination teaches us to praise God for His mercy. That when we recognize those chinks and holes and weaknesses and sins, that we indeed might thank Him for His mercy in Christ. And that that mercy would never lead us to what we read from Reverend Bailey, complacency and presumption, but always greater care, always a greater endeavor toward new obedience. Don't you like that term, new obedience? I know it sounds old-fashioned. I know. Sounds archaic. Certainly it doesn't have a hipster ring to it, I can tell you that. But, you know, new obedience. In other words, obeying where we've not yet learned to obey. Obeying in a new area. It's like caving, you know, squeezing through that tight little passage and then, whoom, we open up into this wide new area where we have all these new things to explore. We've been through that pinched area of disobedience and struggle, and now, whoom, we've opened up into an entire new cavern because that pinched area is behind us. Now we can start working on some other things. New obedience. What a wonderful thing. All right, with that introduction then, let's begin. The first word translated in your English Bibles, carefulness, is the Greek word spoude. The Greek word speaks to eagerness, forwardness, earnestness to some particular duty, and an earnest application to it with great delight. Earnest application. With great delight, we, you know, sometimes we will roll all that up and we'll say eager, right? Eager. There's a delight to what the Corinthians undertook in their repentance here. There's an earnestness toward it in what they undertook. Now, it stands opposed to sloth, inattention, and security that would render one dull. Complacent, in other words. In this context, then, this godly sorrow for sin has wrought not an eagerness to continue in sadness and tears, but an eagerness to do well where one has done ill. It is an earnest application and carefulness not to sin again in this same way and to flee the occasions and effects of the sin. There is a great care in this godly sorrow not to fall into this sin again, but to be vigilant against it. The first mark of true repentance. If you have repented of a particular sin, the first mark, then, is you will exercise great carefulness not to sin again in the same way. In exercising this kind of carefulness, then, you will flee its occasions and its effects. You don't want to fall into it again. You want to be vigilant against it. This is something that the larger catechism makes particularly known to us. In question number 99, and to those of you who are working through the larger catechism by memory or seeking to memorize, you'll remember number 99 as that one you come up to and you say, you know, someone will tell you, well, boy, aren't some of those answers really long? Well, they are, yeah. Are they hard to memorize? Yeah, they are. I think as one who has memorized not the whole catechism, but much of it, or part of it, at least, I can say, and I think some of you will agree with me if you've done the work as well, that there's a patterning even through the longer questions where like things are grouped together such that make it easier to memorize. So when we come to question 99, question number 99 is the answer that has eight answers, right? It has eight different parts to it. And so, you know, you're studying along in larger catechism. Some of the questions are long. Wow. Some of the answers are long. And you're, oh, man, this is tough. And then you come to 99. And it's like those Oregon Trail folks of old that were, okay, we get to the crest of this hill, and it'll be downhill. And they get to the crest of the hill, and whew, it's this new mountain that looms in the distance, right? So we come to 99, and in question number 99, well, there are eight sections to it. But in section number 6, in the answer to 99, this is really important. I think it's in just a few lines, some of the most important direction as to how we consider the law of God. Listen to what the divines would tell us. The question is, that for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, what rules ought to be observed? Rule number 6. that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded. Okay, well, that's easy enough, right? So if you're commanded not to steal, that would mean you're also commanded not to burgle, right? That you're commanded not to withhold that which is someone else's due. That if you borrow, you pay back. You know, all of the same kind are also forbidden. But now watch this. All of the same kind are forbidden or commanded together with all of the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Now that is good instruction. Listen to what they say again. Together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. See, I think that this carefulness that the Apostle Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians 7, the first of the seven of the marks of true repentance, that the divines were mindful that sins, as they come to us, we don't simply fall into them. That there are things that are precursors, lead-ins, if you will, to sins. And that if we're going to repent of our sins, then we're also going to be clear of occasions, temptations, causes, means, appearances, and so on, of those sins, provocations. That what true repentance involves is this kind of carefulness, the carefulness not to fall into the sin again, the carefulness to go forward rather than backward, the carefulness, the concern, the eagerness to have it behind us rather than to continue struggling with it, such that we will take up this kind of instruction to stay away from not just that sin itself, but from its occasions, from its appearances, from its causes, from provocations to it, and so on. If you have a problem, let's say, with violence, if your problem is that you grew up in a violent society such that the only way you could make it in the world, you thought, was to learn how, you know, to fight and to duke it out, and you're prone to pushing people around or to knocking them out. And I know that none of you are here prone to that, so this is a nice, easy example, not too convicting. That probably the last thing you want to do is to go to a hockey game. You know, you've heard the old joke, right? You went to a fight and a hockey game broke out, right? In other words, if it is your desire, if it is your carefulness to put violence behind you, why then would you put yourself in a place where violence will be incited? That's not carefulness, and it certainly doesn't testify to your repentance. If a man has a problem where he is abusive to his family, and that abuse is exacerbated by his drinking, and he repents of the abuse, why would he go back to the drink then? Would that not be an occasion? It's not in keeping with biblical repentance. Jesus uses this to show us not only applications of the depth of the law, but how that one sin leads to a greater and more aggravated sin in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. So in Matthew chapter 5, we begin in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And then also in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, let's understand that Jesus is showing us the depth of the law's application. But the other thing that Christ is doing here is he's showing us how one sin can lead to a greater exacerbation of the violation of the same commandment as it escalates. And so if we would be clear of that escalation, we would also be clear of its priors, of its prerequisites, of that which leads up to it. This is why when we read in the larger catechism concerning the seventh commandment, that we read about excessive use of meat, drink, and physic, medicine. What does that have to do with the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is that? What does meat, drink, and physic have to do with chastity? If we learn to indulge ourselves in every particular desire, how then will we say no when that illicit desire comes? And so what the apostle is saying here is he's saying, what carefulness it wrought in you. You became careful, eager to have this behind you in such a way that you began to avoid the occasions, the prerequisites, the lead-in, temptations, appearances, all of it. That's what true repentance looks like. If true repentance were perfect in us, that's exactly what it would look like. And we must not be discouraged if we don't find that perfection. But we must find some, at least, of these things. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7, it looks like we may only get to one today. That's okay. Maybe two. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter. What does it say? Keep far from it. Not, let me see how close I can get before I fall into it. Is that what we tell our children with regard to the street or the cliff? Well, no. Well, why would the Lord then, as our faithful Father, tell us, see how close you can get before you fall into it? He doesn't. He says, keep thee far from a false matter. True repentance, when we have identified a particular sin from which we desire to repent, from which we have, or against which we have expressed our repentance, we will keep far from it. Far. Keep thee far from a false matter. And you know the Hebrew there? You know what it means? Keep far. That's exactly what it means. It's a great translation. Turn to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verse 13. Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might, The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he that dwelleth on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. You hear what these folks are doing here? They're shutting their eyes. They're stopping their ears. They're putting up hedges against going down that same path again. They're taking steps. They're placing hindrances to their going forward in what they had formerly done. And of course, you know we're going to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. What does it say? Remember, abstain from all appearance of evil. And so this carefulness or earnestness toward that which is good is a mark of true repentance and is in keeping with what John told the Pharisees that came to him. You remember Matthew 3? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. It is, you remember the quotation from Mr. Crofton last week where he said that God has married sorrow to repentance. Remember that? That was last week. God has placed works meet for repentance in Scripture so that we might repent in such a way that is true. Can we admit together? This is a grievous thing to have to admit, isn't it? But it is true about us that really all we're looking for is to have the guilt removed. If we just get the guilt removed, please just take away the guilt and let me go on my merry way. And the Lord says, no, that's not the way we're going to handle it. It's not what repentance is. It's not just wanting the guilt removed. I'll remove your guilt in justification. I'll remove your guilt in that. Have faith in me. I'll justify you. I'll remove your guilt. Believe me, I'm going to do that. Now, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about your repentance. Let's talk about what those who have already had their guilt removed do. Don't desire just to have your guilt removed. Desire victory over your sins. Desire carefulness so that when you repent of a particular sin, you take up against its occasions, against its appearances. You're not found walking near the place where before you had fallen, to see if you can do it now without falling. Because your hatred and grief for sin now mirrors God's hatred and grief for sin. And you want to be far from a false matter. That's number one, carefulness. Number two, clearing of yourselves. The Greek word, an interesting word, a word you're familiar with, apologia. It's the word we get apology from, or giving a defense. Right? Now, the word apologia is a legal term, and so it has a little bit more of a wide semantic range. When we talk about giving a defense, we're not talking about, okay, I'm going to rise up here now, and I'm going to give my defense as to why I needed to do this. Oh Lord, you know me, how weak I am, and and the woman that thou gavest me, and, you know, the serpent beguiled me, and it's not that kind of defense. That's not the kind of defense we're talking about here. It is the kind that you would offer as an accused in a court when you're guilty. Your defense would be what? I'm guilty. Your defense would be more along the lines of an admission. This is what you would offer. You would offer an admission of your guilt. That's what apologia means here. And that is how you clear yourselves. It's not a matter of clearing yourselves in such a way as I'm going to throw up dust in the air and provide this obfuscation such that I can be clear here, such that I can escape. It's recognizing that the way of escape is by telling the truth. The way of escape is by coming clean. The way of escape, the way to put a ceasing on the argument and accusation and strife, is to say, I am the man. That's the kind of apologia we're talking about here in this second concomitant, in this second mark of true repentance. So it's not a changing of the subject. It's not a casting guilt upon others. It's not declaring that we were simply going with the flow, but a true, unexcused, no-buts kind of confession and owning of our own wrongdoing. And may I say, oh, that is rare. That is so very rare. If we could expunge this phrase from our language, I think that we would do well. In modern English, the phrase I'm speaking of is, I was just. Have you ever heard that phrase? When someone says, you know what, I saw you doing this, or this is what you were doing, and, oh, but I was just. This is not the apologia that we're talking about. The apologia that we're talking about here is a full and free confession. Not minimizing, not obscuring, but taking hold with ownership of our own wrongdoing. If we could expunge that phrase, well, I was just, so that we somehow minimize, mitigate, in some cases try to alleviate our guilt through some excuse. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. You remember the story? Jericho was a city that was chormah, dedicated to God. Everything in it. Well, but Achan saw something, didn't he? Actually, three things. And he took them and he hid them in his tent. And you remember that story. What we often don't remember is what Joshua did. Oh, we remember the casting of the lots and the bringing of the family and so on. And then finally it's Achan. And we remember that he was stoned and all of his. We remember the judgment. But we sometimes forget the salutary pursuit of that first Joshua. You know why I'm saying first Joshua? Because the name Joshua in the Hebrew is the same name that our Lord Jesus bore when he walked the earth. And that first Joshua sought the forgiveness of his wayward son, did he not? Listen to what he says when we turn down to verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. What is your apologia, Achan? And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. There are 37 men that are lying in their graves that might want to disagree with what Achan said. But Achan knows, like David knew later, that sin is first, foremost, primarily, and always to be considered against God. I have sinned against the Lord, Achan said. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. You know what that's called? That's called a full confession. That's called a full and free confession. That's called a repentant apologia. Some of you, perhaps, will know what I'm talking about when I say this. That Joshua didn't need to ask him once, oh, well, I may have taken something. Ask him again, well, I think there was a wedge of gold involved. Is that all? Well, you know, there may have been some silver also, I think. Yeah, probably some silver too. Anything else? You know that mantle? That was there. I think they were all together, and I just, you know, kind of picked them up. Anything else? Well, yeah, I knew I wasn't really supposed to be doing that, and so, you know, I thought that you wouldn't approve, and so, you know, I hid them under my tent. Anything else? Well, I buried the silver beneath everything else because I thought maybe if something was found, at least that might be left. Anything else? Yeah, it was in my tent, so my family knew. That's not a confession. That's not a full and free confession. That's not a biblical and repentant apologia. And yet, my dear brothers and sisters, sometimes we find that's what our repentance looks like. It's not that full and free confession that our second Joshua is commanding us to make, because that's what comprises repentance unto life. You say, well, it wasn't really repentance unto life for Achan, was it? Oh, I believe it was. I believe that his full and free confession signifies that he was the recipient of the grace of repentance unto life. And that if Achan had have drawn it out, and we have the chapter 7 here in Joshua, instead of being 26 verses, been 35 or 40 verses, well, then it might have been something different. But it seems to me that when Achan is asked, that he provides a full and free confession of his sin, Joshua verifies that confession, and Achan bears the penalty of his confession, which I believe he gladly bore as a sinner, because he himself knew that he had a better resurrection. That's a repentant apologia. That's what I think Paul is getting at when he says, what clearing of yourselves. You have manifested yourselves not to be clear of the sin in the sense that you never committed it, but to be clear in your repentance. your apologia is good. It is full. It is free. Turn with me also to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. No excuse. No giving reasons. No, well, you know, that was just the thing to do in those days, Ezra. This is how we behaved ourselves as a society. Are you going to condemn everyone? Doesn't God grade on the curve? Is it okay to follow a multitude into evil as long as we're all doing the same thing and I have no other example? No excuse. No giving reasons. No obfuscation. No denial. Straight up. Confession of sin. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Like I've told you before, the Bible is not written by an author that sells books for profit. So, making the book longer doesn't make it worth more money. David repeats himself three times here. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And when he says, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, this is tantamount in this context to his own personal commitment to this kind of confession. Not only does he do it, but he has committed to it. This is his own personal apologia, if I might say it that way. In Jeremiah 3, chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah. Come on, you Bible scholars. Where in the history of redemption does Jeremiah write? What are the years of Jeremiah's writing? Oh, about 550 through 590 BC. Somewhere in that area. Right? Jeremiah sees the destruction of Babylon, 586 BC, and the final carrying away of the captives. But notice that Jeremiah is not addressing the southern kingdom here. He is addressing the northern kingdom, Israel, which fell to Samaria when? 522 BC, some 140 years earlier. Now notice what Jeremiah does. Under the inspiration of the Lord, he turns his attention to the north country. He turns his attention to that north nation that had apostatized and scattered their worship to every idol under every green tree. And he says to them, "Turn, backsliding Israel." That is the name of the northern kingdom here, not the name of the entire nation. "Turn, backsliding Israel. Return, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." Now, verse 13. What's the first word in that verse? Only. The only there doesn't mean like we use it, like a minimizer. Right? That's how we use only, right? Well, I was only doing this. Only in 17th century English is singularly. This thing, this particular thing, I want you to take note of. Here's the one thing that you must do. What? Acknowledge your iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord God, that thou hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice. Then he bookends it, right? At the front he says, turn. And now he says what? Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That passage is so wonderful because it speaks not only of the apologia, but the new obedience as well, which we'll get to. I'll bring you to Zion. No, you don't stay up there. You don't stay up there and worship like you did before. I'll bring you to Zion. And then the last verse that I'd like us to look at together is, of course, 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice that John sometimes bookends things too, does he not? And in verses 8 and 10, he acknowledges that which repentance is antithetical to. The statement that we have not sinned or that we have no sin. Instead, we have an apologia. Repentance is the confession of sin. Confessing our sins. That singularly, as an act, as a mark of true repentance. So then, let us say that a full and free confession of sin is quite rare, and yet it is indeed the mark of repentance. Our pride and our other sin makes for a stubborn confession of sin, rather than a full and free confession of our sins, although this is what the Scriptures show to be a mark of true repentance. Well, we'll have to close there with just the first two, carefulness and clearing. Carefulness and clearing, spude and apologia. And as we work our way through here, let us be careful then. Let us take great concern to examine our own repentance according to these things. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that our repentance still needs a lot of work. That our sanctification, yet incomplete, that when we begin to meditate upon these things and to examine our own hearts by them, that we see much toward which we can improve. And so we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant us that we might apply unto Thee, that we might meditate upon these things, that we might think on them, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to open our understanding, give us a greater objectivity, we pray, not only to identify our sins, but to be careful, and then that we would rightly clear ourselves through a proper and biblical repentant apologia. And we ask our Father that more and more our repentance would mirror these marks and the rest as we study them, and that Thou wouldst grant us great utility in the study of this passage as we endeavor to walk in the repentance that Thou hast given to us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.